Good morning. I've already promised more than one person that they'll have plenty of time to be home in time for some basketball game today for those that are interested in those things. I probably would have forgotten all about it, but I saw Todd Moore's tie today, so if anybody believes that, I thought we'd start with a joke this morning. I'd like to ask you if you would turn with me to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Today I intend for us to begin a study on the Christian family. But Lord willing, we will continue over time when it's my turn to speak. I was telling Dave Langston last week, this may turn out to be a little bit like the one another's. It may be a year or two. We'll see where the Lord leads. But the Lord really has given me a passion towards this subject. And I think it's particularly needed in our day and time. In our generation, it seems that Satan has launched an attack on the family structure, perhaps even as never before. And I believe that the failure of the church to stand fast in the Word of God has played a vital role in helping Satan's effort. Now, the Bible has so much to say about the family, and in particular, the marriage relationship that establishes the family. So how I was considering the approach to such a daunting study, I was reminded of a steakhouse that my family used to visit. They would offer a free meal to anyone who would eat it. The only catch was that the meal was an 80-ounce steak with all the trimmings. And so if you couldn't eat every bit of it, you had to pay for it. And I admit that I like to eat, and oftentimes guilty of eating too much, but the thought of eating such a meal just kind of sickens me. But anyway, in thinking of how one would eat such a meal, the cliche answer came to mind. You would eat it one bite at a time. And so as we try to approach this topic, we're going to take it one bite at a time. And my attempt will be to present the Word of God with particular goals in mind for each message and simply allow the Holy Spirit to teach our hearts. And so this morning, we're going to begin with these three particular goals in mind. Number one, that we will learn more about God as we better understand His purposes in marriage. Number two, that we will grow in personal holiness by adopting His purposes as our own. And number three, that our highest priority in our marriages will be to glorify God. Now, this study applies to every believer, not just those that are married. Every believer needs to learn more about God by understanding His purposes. Every one of us live in a society where marriage and family are under Satan's attack, and we're all subject to the influence of a godly view of marriage and family versus a worldly view. And I would add that God is probably preparing some of you for future marriage, whether you know it or not. God can use all of us as an encouragement to others that are married. Perhaps you have married children or other relatives or friends that you need to encourage and support. And also, some of the scripture we'll look at relates to men and women in general rather than just the institution of marriage. The fact is that God has devoted a sizable portion of His Word to this subject, and so it is important for us to understand these things regardless whether we're married. The institution of marriage teaches us a lot about the character of God and about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said this message applies to all believers. On the other hand, if you're not a believer, if you've not yet given your life to Christ by accepting Him as your Lord and Savior, much of this will probably seem foreign to you. You see, a biblical marriage is very different than marriage as the world defines it. And I want to take this opportunity to say that the most important decision that one can ever make is to accept God's free offer of salvation by placing our trust and faith in Christ. It's a clear and a simple choice. You can try to earn your own salvation, but the Bible says you can't do that because God cannot tolerate sin. And every person has sinned before God. On the other hand, Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, but we just have to accept it. And I would say if anyone here has any questions about that, or if you're not completely sure of your eternity in heaven, I would ask that you would speak with me or another believer here right after the meeting. Now, that is by far the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, and it will determine how you spend your eternity. And perhaps some here have taken the first step in accepting Christ, but are yet carnal in your nature, as Paul addressed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It can be difficult to let go of the world's wisdom, particularly in certain areas. And perhaps our armor of God that's described in Ephesians 6 needs a bit of building up. But to do that, we need to allow the Word of God to speak to us. We should not underestimate its convicting power to all who will believe. And the truth is that Christians usually don't grow up spiritually overnight, and none of us ever outgrow the Word of God. But if you particularly struggle in this area, remember that Christ taught from the beginning of his earthly ministry that the first step in returning to him is repentance. That means we have to be honest with ourselves and with God. It's only then that we can turn away from worldly thinking and become more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that it's the repentant sinner that Christ came to save. And pride has kept many a person out of the kingdom of heaven. It has also kept many a believer in his carnal state. Now, no choice is even a close second to the choice to follow Christ. But after that all-important choice, I believe that the choice in marriage, choosing that person that you will spend the rest of your life with, is probably the second most important choice a person will make. And I want for my marriage and for my family life to be a sweet savor to God and an encouragement to others in the faith, as hopefully we all do. I stand before you with no worldly degrees or credentials on the subject, but I have the greatest and only authority, which is the Word of God. This study is intended for both encouragement and for exhortation. And rest assured, I have been convicted many times already in prayer and in preparation for this message. I think the Lord has much to show us about Himself as we study the subject of marriage and family. The Apostle Paul reminds us throughout the book of Romans that we are all sinners by nature. And in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, he tells us that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so if we want a life of peace and contentment in our marriage and our family life, and I believe we all do, then we need to be spiritually minded in our view of marriage. Now, I believe to understand marriage, we have to start with its beginning. And apparently the Lord Jesus Christ believed that as well, because when he was asked questions about marriage, he referred back to the account in Genesis. And so let's go there as well. I ask you to start with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, we skip to the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." It was imperative that we start at the beginning in order to have the right foundation on which to build our understanding. No believer should be surprised that since the teaching of evolution has prevailed, there has been a devaluation of marriage and a dramatic rise in broken families in our society. You see, a wrong foundation will lead to the wrong results. The Genesis account answers many critical basic questions regarding marriage. It has been said that we can better understand any subject if we can answer the six basic questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. And most of our study will focus on the why and how. But we can begin by summarizing some of the others from the scripture we just read. And many of these answers will take on more significance as we study in more depth those why and how questions. Let's start with who. Who is involved? We read here that there's one man and one woman joined together not by themselves, but by God. We read that it is God who instituted the marriage. Well, who is man? We read in chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27 that man is a created being, created by God, in the image of God. In chapter 2 in verse 7, we read that he was created of the earth. He was made from the dust of the ground. We read also that his life came from the breath of God. We see that he has both a physical and a non-physical component, and it is God that gave him life. We read in chapter 1 again that God gave him dominion over all the earth. And we read in 1:26 that God named the man. I want to make just a couple of comments about the fact that God gave man dominion over all the earth. And I want to understand that that means that God had that dominion to start with. God gave his representative dominion. He made us stewards of his world, demonstrating his authority, his dominion that was only his to give. And that's not too hard to understand. You know, I know what Dave Ramsey says about credit cards, for those of you doing that study, but I want to use a credit card as an example. Suppose I said, "Wesley, here's a credit card. I'm giving you dominion over this credit card, and you will be the steward of this card. You just take it, use it, take good care of it." And Wesley says, "Well, thank you," and looks down at the card, and the name on that card is Steve Andrews. And Wesley says, "Wait a minute, this is Steve's credit card. What authority do you have to give it to me?" And I say, "Well, and the point is that I only have the authority to give to someone that which is mine." And man's dominion is very misunderstood in today's world because people fail to realize that the world belongs to God and that he and he alone has the authority to give man dominion. Well, let's continue on with our who questions. Who is woman? We see some similarities here. We see in Genesis 1 that she is also a created being, created by God, and equally sharing in God's image. We see that God blessed the man and the woman. And in verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. We also see some differences. We see in Genesis 2, in verses 21 and 22, that she was created from the man. You know, God could have, in his infinite wisdom, just picked up another mound of dust from the ground and created the woman. But he didn't choose to do that. The woman was made from the man, of the man. So we see right off the bat that there's a very special relationship between the man and the woman. Not just two individuals, but the special relationship between them. We see in verse 18 of chapter 2 that she was also created for the man. She was created to be a helper and a companion to the man. If we just read verse 18, or the first part of it, and just said that I will create for him a helper, well, that could mean any number of things. You know, there are people that will say, well, dog is man's best friend. Maybe he was going to create a dog for Adam to be his friend. Or maybe he was going to create another man. But then we read on, and in verse 20, we see that Adam has seen all the creatures that God has made. He's named them all, and no other creature was suitable. No other creature was suitable to be that companion, that special companion that God would make for the man. So we see here that the woman is very special to the man. She was made to be his helper in a unique way that no one else could fulfill. We see in verse 22 that as soon as the woman was created, God brought her to the man. He did not say that there would be a trial period where they would both go their own way and live in the garden for a while and maybe they would meet up or whatever. God brought her to the man immediately upon the time that he created her. And then in verse 23, and again in Genesis 3:20, which we did not read, we see that the woman was named by the man. In Genesis 2:23, he called her woman because she was taken out of man. That's what that means. In Genesis 3:20, it says that Adam named his wife Eve. Now, right now, we're just laying the framework for our study, but I want to make a couple of points before we move on for you to be chewing on. It says in Genesis 1:27 that God made the man, male and female, in his own image. Now, the word man has a dual meaning. It can refer only to the male sex, or it can be gender inclusive, as it is here. That concept seems to be increasingly lost in today's world. But when he says that he made man in his own image, and male and female, he created them, he's talking about that the woman and the man together would complete one another, and that they would demonstrate together the image of God. It does not mean a physical likeness. To be created in God's image does not mean that we are in his physical likeness, because God is a spirit. He made man in a physical body, but we're spiritual beings as well. God is a person. He has personality. He has intellect. He has emotions. He has a will. And he made man with personality. We have intellect, emotions, and a will, like God. And the Greek word for image is icon. And like many of you, I use a computer. I prepared this message on a computer, and when I would begin to work on it, I would click on an icon on the screen that was not the message itself, but a representative of the message. And likewise, God has made man as his earthly representative. He made man, male and female, that in our completeness, we would be his chosen representative to have dominion over the earth. God named man. Naming rights is something else that comes with authority. The Carolina Panthers football team play in a stadium down in Charlotte that's named the Bank of America Stadium. And it used to be named Erickson Stadium. So what gave them the authority to change the name? Well, the law says that the owners can enter into a contract And for a certain amount of money or whatever the agreement may be, the authority is given to name the stadium. Okay, if I drive down to Charlotte this afternoon and I meet with the owner and I say, I got a brilliant idea. I think I'd like for you to call that stadium Jones Stadium. And he's going to look at me and shake his head and say, what authority do you have to name the stadium? I don't have it. And the point is that the fact that God named the man demonstrates not only his authority over the world, we've seen that in the dominion, but his authority over man as our creator. The fact that God named the man and then had the man to name the woman will give us some insight too as to God's order of headship and authority, which is confirmed in clarity and detail throughout Scripture. All right, let's go from who to what. What is marriage? Well, we read in Genesis 2:24 that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, marriage is a very special and unique relationship. It is the establishment of a special union or a oneness between one man and one woman. It's a special relationship that carries special responsibilities that transcend any other human relationship, and as we see here, even that of a parent. Now, it's important that we stop and recognize that the responsibility to honor one's parents never ends, not even with marriage. But now there is a new primary responsibility to the husband or to the wife. And it's unfortunate that many a marriage has been troubled because either the husband or the wife has failed to recognize that fact. But we also note in the words that we just read that marriage is an institution that was established for all time. We just read that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Well, this is not just talking about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. They were created directly by God. This is talking about marriage for all time. So we see that marriage is an institution that God has ordained that was instituted for all time. And finally, verse 24 states that they are joined and shall become one flesh. And this speaks of another very special element of the marriage relationship. We see that there is both a spiritual and a physical oneness between the man and the woman in this unique relationship. Now, when the word flesh is used in Scripture, it usually refers to one of two things. The word flesh is often used as a picture of sin. We talk about fleshly or sinful things versus spiritual or holy things. And while you could argue that both the man and the woman do have a sinful nature, that doesn't change one way or the other because of marriage. And it would make no sense to say that the man and woman become one sin. But as generally is the case in Scripture, the primary meaning is the literal meaning. We all know what flesh is. Our body is made of flesh and bones. And the word flesh had just been introduced in verse 21 when it said that God closed up the man's flesh after he had taken a rib from which to make the woman. So the man and the woman do become one body, both figuratively and literally. The body is the unity of parts that make up its whole, just as the husband and wife are the two parts that come together as one marriage or one family. It is as we are a part of the body of Christ in John 15 that is expressed in a picture in which Christ is the vine and we are the branches, but we are of the same body. We are of the body of Christ. Now, the term here also refers to the fact that the husband and the wife will literally come together physically. And the result of that physical relationship may also create another human being who also is a body of one flesh that is made from the union of his parents. And let me stop and say here that no study of marriage would be complete or biblical without reference to the sexual relationship. It's a delicate subject and we'll treat it as such, but the Word of God has quite a bit to say about this relationship, and it would not be consistent with biblical teaching for us to neglect it. Now, one reason we need to understand what God's Word says about this relationship is because the world has perverted it so. It's not enough for us just to recognize just the wrong. We need to recognize what is right. In short, like everything else, we need to see it as God sees it. And finally, I would note that the Holy Spirit always approaches this sensitive subject with His perfect grace and His perfect dignity, rather than with embarrassment or shame. And it's in this same manner that we want to approach it. Let's not let the world's coarseness and the world's perversions hinder us from understanding that which God has instituted in His divine plan. Now, the when and where questions. When and where did marriage begin? Briefly, man and woman were created in the beginning of time, on the sixth day of creation, which biblical genealogy places about 6,000 years ago. We read that God put the man in Eden. It was a garden that God had planted, the perfect environment. Sin had not yet entered the world. We already noted that the man and the woman were brought together by God immediately upon His creation of the woman from the rib of the man. And as we just stated, God instituted marriage before sin entered the world. Again, in verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So God proclaimed the marriage, the union of the one man and the one woman, to be very good. Now, all this brings us to the question of why. Why did God ordain marriage? Now, our first goal that we stated from the beginning was to better understand that God has divine purposes in His institution of marriage. Now, we've recently been studying together about the attributes of God, not simply to gain intellectual knowledge of God, but that we may know Him, that we may have a deeper relationship with Him. And this is what He created us for. In searching through the scriptures, I identified at least 7 purposes for marriage. You may come up with more, but I think these 7 are very clearly pointed out in scripture. Number 1, marriage satisfies the need for companionship. We read in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man should be alone." And so marriage satisfies God's purpose for companionship. Number 2, God designed it as the only righteous means to fulfill His command of procreation. We saw in Genesis 1:28, God's command, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And God has ordained that it is the marriage relationship in which this purpose will be rightfully carried out. Number 3, God designed it to promote moral purity. In 1 Corinthians 7, in chapter 2, it says, "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So, third purpose is that God designed it to promote moral purity. Purpose number 4, it is intended to be helpful. God said in 2:18 of Genesis, "I will provide him," Adam, "a helper, comparable to him." And so marriage was designed to be helpful. Purpose number 5, when lived in obedience to the Word of God, it is intended to be the source of great joy, pleasure, and affection. Proverbs 5 in verse 18 says, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth." 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 3 says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Our brother recently spoke from the book of Song of Solomon, which is largely devoted to extolling the joys and pleasures of a godly marital relationship and serves as a picture of the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these first 5 purposes are all very important because Scripture identifies them as important. But it's these last 2 divine purposes that I want to emphasize, because when we fulfill these 2 purposes, the other 5 will fall into place. And so purpose number 6 is that God created marriage for His pleasure, to bring glory to Himself. As we read, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And God, in His sovereign will, created the institution of marriage for His pleasure, that He might be glorified through that institution. And purpose number 7 is that we will model the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this in another day. Time is not going to permit us to properly examine this one today. And we'll emphasize it in a later message. But we see in Ephesians 5, in 1 Corinthians 11, other places in Scripture, that our purpose in marriage, the man and the woman, is to model the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular way. All these purposes are important. But as we will see, God has higher spiritual purposes in marriage and important lessons to teach us about Himself and His Son. Our human tendency is to simply view marriage in terms of what we get out of it. Love, companionship, having a family, enjoying sexual fulfillment, all these reasons might come to mind of reasons that we get married. But God has higher spiritual purposes for us and important lessons to teach Him, to teach us about Himself. While sitting in a Nazi prison cell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote a wedding sermon for his niece that was about to be married. And here are a few of his statements. Marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world. But in marriage, you are a link in the chain of generations that God calls into His kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your happiness. But in marriage, you are placed in a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status. It is an office. And so it is that marriage is first and foremost about God and His purposes, rather than first and foremost about us. Now, it's not hard to find examples of the world at its worst. But even at its best, the world would generally view marriage as a social contract between two people, albeit an important one. I hope that as we continue to examine God's purposes in marriage, we will see that His purposes and His ways are so much higher than ours, far higher than is even often taught in Christendom. God has ordained the institution of marriage in such a way as to teach us more about Him, that we may better know Him, and that as we put these into practice, we may be more conformed to the image of His Son, pleasing to Him, obedient to Him, and loving Him as our God. And this leads us to the second goal that we identified, and that is that we will grow in personal holiness. And the last time that I spoke, we talked about sanctification. And 1 Peter 1:16 commands us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." To be holy means that we are set apart unto God. And we are to obey the commandments of God, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And so it is that God commands us to demonstrate holiness in our marriages. Marriage itself is a holy and sanctified institution. In His infinite knowledge and His infinite wisdom, God chose to institute the marriage relationship and set it apart for both His pleasure and for ours. In particular, He has ordained the marriage relationship to teach us more about Himself and His ways. We read in Isaiah 55 that God's ways are not our ways, and that His ways are higher than our ways. And Scripture is filled with exhortation to the believer not to subscribe to the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 3:19 clearly states that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And so as we establish right thinking based on God's Word, we also have to rid our minds of wrong thinking from the world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:2 states. And so it should not come as a surprise to the believer that the world sees marriage in a very different way than God's Word describes marriage. But let's remind ourselves of one of those attributes of God that we've recently been studying. That is His immutability. He never changes, and His Word never changes. And that would, of course, include God's definition and His purpose for marriage and the family. The world, however, does change. But one thing that doesn't change is the sinful nature of man. And so we see the world continue to flounder from one wrong practice to another. It seems about the only practice within marriage that the world has not adopted at one time or another is the biblical pattern. The Greek philosophers of Plato's day viewed marriage as a contradiction to the spiritual nature of man. Some of the rigid factions during the Lord Jesus' day saw marriage as a hindrance to preparation for the kingdom of heaven. And we find instances in the Old Testament where even godly men, such as David, adopted the pagan practice of polygamy. But the New Testament reveals, and it's in Ephesians 5, that the marriage relationship contains a mystery that the Old Testament saints did not understand. We'll consider that in more detail in a later message, but for now, let's recognize that the Christian marriage achieves a sanctity and a significance that was not known in ancient times. And in general, the more pagan the culture, the more deviant from God's plan has been its practices of marriage and family. Polygamy is one example. Homosexuality is an even more deviant example. In our own society today, we see the concept of marriage between one man and one woman under attack as never before in our nation's history. But we serve a God who says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." A biblical practice of marriage will indeed set us apart from the world. In some cases, it might even invite scorn from others. But God is testing us to see whether we will choose to follow His ways or the ways of the world. Our practice in marriage is indeed a test of our personal holiness and one that we're called to live out every day. Well, our third goal was that we will seek to glorify God in our marriages. And when our purpose in marriage is to glorify and honor God, the blessing we receive in return is tremendous. On the other hand, the opposite is painfully obvious in the world as we see so much misery and pain and suffering and broken and unhappy marriages as people choose to go their own way. And no doubt there are any number of Christian books on marriage that you can read that will tell the husband not to emotionally abuse his wife or the wife to quit nagging her husband. And if you can just tweak your marriage a bit by adding God to it, then you'll be a lot happier. I've seen books by authors that had basically come to the end of their rope in their marriage, with it just falling apart. And they suddenly seemed to discover that they had a sinful nature that they needed to repent of after all. And I'm not here to totally discount those. They may have their place. And unfortunately, there are marriages in such despair that they are in need of deep repentance and basic revival just to get them out of the pit. But I want us to see that God's standard for us is so much higher than that. The marriage relationship begins not with us, but with Him. And He has so much more for us than just keeping us a few steps away from the slippery slope into conflict and despair. Let me just add this context to our study before we go further. Many here are currently participating in the 13-week Financial Peace University study. And I would say that if someone's main purpose in that was simply to save a few more dollars to benefit you personally, I think you would be missing the main point. I think the main point is to commit your financial life to the glory of God. And in turn, you may well experience the blessing that comes with peace regarding your finances. And in a similar sense, if our main purpose in a study of marriage and family is simply our own happiness and gratification, then I think we've missed the boat. The point of our study is to commit our marriage and family life to the glory of God. And the happiness and peace that we receive back is simply a benefit that we receive by the grace of God. Now, I alluded to this earlier, but by putting in practice biblical teaching on marriage and the family, people will notice a difference in us. Following God's plan is always at odds with the ways of the world, and this should not come as a surprise. In fact, it should be expected. God's basic message to the church is that we have been called out of the world. The Greek word ekklesia, translated church, literally means called out ones. To quote all of Romans 12:2, which we referred to earlier, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." James 4:4 plainly tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And in fact, Scripture is filled with plain statements and parables and pictures to instruct the believer that he is called to separate from the world's standards and conform to God's. And so we need to see that the family belongs to God. The marriage belongs to God. He created it. He determined its structure. And He appointed it for special purposes and goals. Our challenge is to cooperate with His purpose and become a part of it. And so we have laid the foundation here of the who, what, where, when, and why. And this leads us to the question to which we will, Lord willing, turn our attention toward in future messages. And that is the question of how. How do we live in marriage in obedience to the Word of God? The Bible has several passages devoted to marriage and family life and offers all the practical wisdom that we need to make our marriages successful in God's eyes, and that is to be glorifying to Him. And Psalm 127 in verse 1 says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You know, a lot of people are laboring in vain in their marriage and their family life because they're trying to do it their own way. And I think the result in our own society and even within the church is painfully obvious. I hope that as we continue in our study on marriage and the family, that the Lord will reveal more to us about Himself and how we as believers are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, it's a privilege to stand before You and open Your Word. And Father, I would pray that in doing so, that we would be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Father, we live in a world in which we have seen so much abuse of what marriage is and what it was designed to be. And Father, I would pray that as we would continue in our study together, that our purpose would truly be to have a godly marriage that will glorify You, in which we would model the Lord Jesus Christ and become more conformed to the image of Your Son. Father, I pray that You would guide me and guard me as I continue with the study to bring these messages. I pray that You would open each of our hearts, that we would examine ourselves, not judgmental of others, but examining ourselves, that we might grow in personal holiness, and that we might be more conformed to the image of Your Son. It's in His worthy name that we pray. Amen.